Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we've been taking this delightful tour through John 6, 7, and 8, and just kind of taking our time. And I say a delightful tour in a very ironic sense, because these chapters, we see opposition to Jesus starting to heat up. And so for us, we call it delightful, because in the midst of this opposition, when people are becoming more and more against Jesus, we see his beauty and his loveliness and his exquisiteness just shine through all the more. And so we've been looking at 12 reasons to be joyful, all centered on the person and the wonder of Jesus. At the Steadfast Conference this past weekend, the speakers were assigned to speak on one of the five solas of the Reformation: sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; sola scriptura, scripture alone; solus Christus, in Christ alone; and soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And I was assigned to speak on solus Christus. I fully agreed with that assignment because I'm the one who gave the assignments. I love the guest speakers that we had, but I took home field advantage because I wanted to preach Christ. I wanted to look at Jesus, because Christ is our message. Christ is our focus. Christ is the source of all joy. Christ is the source of all peace. Christ is the source of salvation. Acts 5:42 speaks of the apostles in the temple going from house to house and in the temple, and it says, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Acts chapter 8 speaks of Philip, who, quote, preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. Acts 10 speaks of God sending hope to Israel, quote, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. Romans 16:25 says, we're strengthened through the preaching of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul speaks of coming to preach the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 3:8, Paul speaks of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul told Pastor Timothy for his encouragement in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Apostle Paul gives the summary, the goal of all gospel ministry. We preach Christ crucified. And in the very next chapter, Paul said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, our motto verse as a local church body, Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Preaching is centered wholly on Christ. His is the name that's above every name. His is the sweetest name I know. His is the name that you can claim. His is the name that makes you white as snow. And so all joy, all peace, all satisfaction is ultimately focused on the person of Christ. And so I have no problem preaching 12 messages on joy based only in him. Now, we've been looking at being joyful, and we've seen two reasons so far. First of all, to remember Christ's kindness, and second, to remember Christ's protection. And today, you have reason to be joyful if you'll remember Christ's generosity, his generosity. And just a review, we've established a very simple definition of Christian joy, and that is confidence in providence, that God in Christ has ordained and established the beginning from the end. And I think I would say this, all the counseling I've done in my years of ministry, one of the biggest issues that always comes up is the issue of joy. Nobody ever makes an appointment with me and comes in and sits down and says, I just wanted to let you know, I made this appointment, I left early from work to come see you, to just tell you, I'm perfectly peaceful. I'm perfectly joyful, and I just wanted to come tell you that. It's always the opposite. It's, I'm struggling in this area. And we've always said here at Grace that suffering really only happens in one place. It happens right between your ears. That if you can properly interpret suffering, as James 1 tells us, to consider it all what? Joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds, then it's no longer suffering. It doesn't become suffering anymore. Joy is, if we could put it this way, the battlefield of the Christian faith. The irony is that we alone can possess true joy, but life is so filled with pain and fear and doubt and uncertainty that we fight it off, we run from it, we flee from it, and we embrace our fears. We stay up all night saying, I think I'll just be anxious tonight. I think I'll just enjoy that for a while. So you need to hear this today so you can be reminded of Christ's lavish and abundant and amazing generosity towards you. So very simply today in our text, I want to show you three generous gifts from the Lord Jesus so that you can walk in joy. Three generous gifts from the Lord Jesus so that you can walk in joy. The first one is very necessary. The first gift is the gift of a clear gospel. A clear gospel. Now we're picking up the story here in the middle of this amazing drama in which Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus their families, their wives and children. Then he sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee while he went to pray, and then he joined them on the sea by miraculously walking on the water. He took a shortcut. Why walk around when you can walk straight through? And now we pick up the action in John chapter 6, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So this is the morning after the feeding of the 5,000 men and their wives and children. Verse 22 shows the crowd of people kind of doing a little detective work. And it's not hard. You can almost kind of hear the duh going through their minds. Okay, let's see. Jesus and his guys, they came over in one boat. That boat's gone. Jesus didn't go with them, but he's gone too. Oh, what's going on here? And so they're sort of bewildered here. In verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. They said, well, he's not here, so he must be across the sea. So they're seeking Jesus. I heard a sermon on John chapter 6, verse 24, and it was all about how wonderful it is to seek Jesus. And it felt so good, and it made me desire to seek Jesus, and it made me also understand that the person preaching that text didn't understand the context. Because seeking Jesus here is not to be taken positively. Remember, we look at the context of the entire Gospel of John. Each gospel has its own particular themes, its particular emphases and subtleties which help us understand the message of that particular writer. And this phrase here at the end of verse 24, that they were seeking Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that they desired to be his disciples, that they desired to follow Christ, that they desired to obey him. In John's gospel, at least 18 times when someone is said to be seeking Jesus, they're seeking to capture him or murder him. And so don't take this as, wow, isn't this great? Jesus just planted a church of 5,000 people. No, he didn't. Now we get a hint that maybe their motives aren't pure just by this phrase, seeking Jesus. But notice where they found him. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? When did you come here? Now there's several things the crowd would be very aware of. First of all, there had been a terrible storm in the previous night, the early morning hours, so it would have taken many hours to cross the sea. But what they didn't know is at the end of verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. The second thing the crowd would know is Jesus wasn't in the boat when it left. And the third thing they would know is that if Jesus wasn't in the boat, because going by boat would normally be much faster, now we begin to understand what they're really asking. They're asking a safe, tentative question. Rabbi, when did you come here? What are they really asking? What they're really driving at is, Rabbi, how did you come here? And if Jesus had answered honestly, he would have said, I walked. And they would have said, that doesn't make sense, because you would have to walk across. Okay, so what we have John here is emphasizing Jesus walked across the sea, and the people are starting to wonder, who is this guy? Now, verse 24 gave us this hint as to the motives of the crowd. They were seeking Jesus, but now Jesus is going to take this surgeon's scalpel, and he's just going to open their hearts. He's going to expose their true motives. And we see this in verse 26. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Wow. Jesus, the almighty, all-knowing God, peers right into their hearts and their minds, and he doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't welcome them. He doesn't say, hey, it's good to see you guys again. He just says, you're looking at me for wicked reasons. They want to use Jesus. They don't want to worship Jesus. Yes, they are seeking Jesus, but not because of the signs. What signs? The feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, countless other miracles of healing that he was doing. Why is it important that he brought up the signs and that they weren't seeking him for the signs? The signs weren't just circus tricks. They weren't just magic tricks. They weren't portents. They weren't marvels. They weren't wonders. They weren't even just for the purpose of proving that he's the Son of God, although they did fulfill that purpose, but that's not the only reason he did these signs. The important part of these signs is that they demonstrated the truth of the gospel. They demonstrated it in clear terms. Jesus wasn't just a street magician doing magic tricks to amaze the crowd, and he wasn't just doing miracles again just to prove his deity. The signs were demonstrating that he could save them from their sin. Now, so far in John's gospel, Jesus made water into wine. What does that prove? That proves that he can change something or someone from the inside out. And he can do it with a word and make them into a new creation. In Capernaum, there was an official whose son was dying, and Jesus told the official, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. What's that demonstrating? Jesus demonstrates that belief in him leads to life. He proves that he can do it. In Jerusalem, Jesus healed a paralyzed man that we saw really had no faith of his own at all. And yet Jesus healed him anyway, and we saw that this man ultimately most likely rejected Christ. And Jesus saw him later and he warned him, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What's Jesus demonstrating here? First of all, he's demonstrating that he doesn't need human help to save people. He doesn't even need someone to have their own faith. He can provide that for them. And he's demonstrating that repentance is a necessary part of salvation, an integral part of turning to Christ. And now Jesus has fed the 5,000 men and their families miraculously, and he's demonstrated, as all of chapter 6 is about one topic. He is the bread of life. And he demonstrates this, that he can provide sustenance not just for a meal, but sustenance for eternity. See, when Jesus said to the crowd that they weren't seeking him because of the signs, he's indicting them for not wanting the spiritual life that only he is capable of giving them. Instead, knowing the wickedness of their hearts, he said, you are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. They weren't concerned with truth, but they were concerned with food for their bodies. They were concerned for immediate temporal blessings. And as we saw last time, they were concerned that maybe this guy could be the guy who liberates us from Rome. Well, this isn't new to God. This isn't new to Christ, because the Jews in the first century were acting just like the Jews in the 14th century BC, 1400 years earlier. Ate your fill of the loaves. If you know your Bible, that reminds you of something. It reminds us of the complaint that Israel made against Moses when they first had been delivered by God from Egypt. I mean, this is just right after this deliverance. Exodus 16, verse 3. And the people of Israel said to them, speaking to Moses and complaining, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So just like the Israelites would complain that God wasn't filling their immediate temporal needs with everything that they wanted, the stage is being set for this crowd on the banks of the Sea of Galilee to make the same complaint. And in fact, just like Israel, to make demands of God. Look down at verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They don't want forgiveness. They don't want a relationship with Christ. They don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to worship God. They want breakfast. That's all they want. Listen, you don't come to Christ because your marriage is in trouble. You don't come to Christ because you can't pay your bills. You don't come to Christ because of a difficult situation. You don't come to Christ because you're depressed. You don't come to Christ because you're anxious. You don't come to Christ because some prosperity gospel preacher has promised you that if you accept Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy. What is that? That's all eating your fill of the loaves. All of that is. This is not true regeneration. It's not true salvation. You come to Christ for one reason and one reason only, because if you don't, you'll be held liable before a holy and righteous and pure God for every single sin you've ever committed. And because every single so-called good work you've ever done has zero effect in offsetting those sins, you have to come to Christ. But what do we call it when somebody comes to Christ for any reason other than forgiveness? Eating your fill of the loaves. It's a false gospel. It's a prosperity gospel. Jesus gives a clear gospel presentation because he makes certain that they understand the focus of the gospel, and the focus of the gospel is him. There's no other focus. Not what he can do for you temporally, but what he can do for you eternally. Look with me at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Who can give eternal life? Christ. On whom has God the Father set his seal, his stamp of approval, his authorization to hand out eternal life? Christ. They were seeking Christ. Remember last time, seeking to make him king by force. Now they're seeking Christ simply because he could feed them. But his message is clear. And I love what he said in Mark 8, verse 34. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus isn't here to give you breakfast. What does he want to give you? Well, he wants to give you a cross like his, so that you're identified with him in his death, so that you've been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. He wants to give you the cross so that you become like Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. You remember that story? When Martha was busy in the kitchen, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus because she knew that Jesus could just make food appear anytime. And if she had been thinking, she would have told Martha, "Why don't you come in here and just listen, because Jesus can just make lunch, literally." But Mary wasn't interested in what Jesus could give her temporally. He wasn't interested. She wasn't interested in the meal. She wasn't interested in the menu. She wanted him. She wanted to bask in his presence. She wanted to hear his words. She wanted to hang on every single thing that he did, every single word that he said. He told the crowd that they were working for food that perishes. They were trying to get close to Jesus, but it was for foul and evil motives. Yes, the followers of Christ, you as a follower of Christ, you are provided with the temporal needs, the necessities of life. But even the bread that Jesus made miraculously the day before, eventually it went bad. Yes, the disciples gathered 12 baskets of leftovers, but they were either eaten or they went rotten. You can't go to a museum today to see the miraculous bread of Jesus that he made. It's gone. It's temporary. What useless and pointless work and effort it is to try to come to Jesus just so he can fix your life. That's pointless. How would you preach a message of prosperity to the thief on the cross who asked Jesus for mercy? How would you preach that message to him? We love the thief on the cross. He's such an important figure for us because he strips the gospel of all its extraneous baggage and all the distractions which the unbeliever would believe. The gospel that the thief on the cross knew was this. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So here it is. The Savior is Jesus. The remembering, what is that? That's a plea for mercy. By the way, just a few minutes earlier, that same man had been insulting and reviling and abusing verbally Jesus. And he said, he turned, he repented. "Remember me, have mercy." When you come into your kingdom, the focus is on being a kingdom citizen. So for the thief on the cross, here's the gospel. I need mercy and forgiveness from the only one who can give it so that I can be part of his kingdom. You notice that the thief didn't say, "Could you make the cross a little more comfortable? Could you get me down off of here?" I mean, I thought about that like for the first time when I was like 45. Oh, why didn't he ask to be rescued? He didn't ask for mercy in this life. He asked for mercy in the life to come. Great lesson from him. Jesus gave this crowd a clear gospel. He gives and offers a second gift, and it's embedded right in verse 27. The second gift is eternal life. Eternal life. Now, I want you to notice a parallel. Listen to two similar passages. Verse 27, that I just read, the first part, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, compare this. Remember two chapters earlier, Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well? He said to her in John 4, beginning in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is offering eternal food. He's offering eternal drink, which would well up to what? To life. Now, what is the eternal food? What is the eternal drink that wells up to life? Well, we see it in John 6, verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. What does he mean? You must be in Christ, and Christ must be in you. And he uses this graphic illustration of you must eat my body, you must drink my blood. You must take Christ fully. You can't be a partial Christian. And to remember this, what did Jesus institute? As often as you take this bread, eat it and remember me, remember my flesh. And as often as you take this cup, drink it and remember my blood, just as we're going to do in a few minutes. And what do you get with eternal life? You just get breakfast? You just get temporal blessings, what the crowd was asking for? What do you get with eternal life? Let me give you a few things you get with eternal life. You get complete cleanliness and holiness before God. Complete cleanliness and holiness. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What else do you get? You get released from the power of sin. You get released from the power of sin. Romans 6, verse 11 says, we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What else do you get with eternal life? You get a resurrection body. Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's very literal. It's not just some spiritual concept. It's a literal resurrection. What else do you get? You get a place to live forever. John 14, verse 2, Jesus promised that in his Father's house are many rooms, and he's preparing them, not constructing them. He's getting them ready, making them welcoming to you. What else do you get? You get brothers and sisters in Christ forever, to be with them forever and ever. Revelation 7, verse 9 describes heaven as it is right now at this moment, as having, quote, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God. And they're praising God with loud voices. That will be you. What else do you get with eternal life? You get to receive a kingdom inheritance. A kingdom inheritance. In the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25, which happens at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus speaks and he says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What else do you get? You not only get to receive a kingdom inheritance, you get rewards from Christ. He does all the work and you get all the reward. Jesus tells those who are persecuted for their faith in Luke 6, verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. The last time you were persecuted for your faith, did you jump up and down and get excited about it? That's what he said to do. Because whoever's persecuting you is just adding to your heavenly bank account. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. What else do we get with eternal life? We get to reign alongside him. We get to reign alongside him. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. What else do you get? You get to be a witness to the 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth. You get to be a witness to the 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth. The same verse, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The Greek for 1,000 years is 1,000 years. It's a long time. What else do we get? You get to be a witness to the glorious restoration of God's ethnic people of Israel. You get to see that the Old Testament seems to end horribly, but it actually has a happy ending. Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 3, this is a lengthy passage, but it's intense. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, that is Christ. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness. Where? In the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land, and you get to see it. What else do you get with eternal life? You get to witness the complete justice of God on all the ungodly of all the ages. The complete justice of God. Revelation 20, verse 11 and following speaks of the day at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ when God will raise from the dead all who have rejected Christ and rebelled against God. And Revelation 20, verse 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What else do you get with eternal life? Well, God will judge the ungodly to clear the way so you can be part of a new heaven and a new earth. So you can be part of a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. You get to be part of a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because it's a world in which pain and suffering aren't even remembered. It's another thing you get with eternal life, a world in which pain and suffering aren't even remembered. Isn't it good to know that everything that is bad that happens today, eventually you won't even remember it? Isaiah 65, 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. What else do you get? You get a creation eradicated of all sin. A creation eradicated of all sin. Every time you pull a weed in your yard, just know that there will be a day when you never pull another weed again. Revelation 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed. What else do you get? You get to be part of the greatest city in the history of mankind, a city that is so huge, New Jerusalem, that if it were built today, you would need new laws of physics for it to stand up. Revelation 21, 2 and 3, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What else do you get that goes along with eternal life? You get a place where you can see the children who have died or who have been miscarried or who have been aborted and the family that you've missed so much. You can see the children who have died or been miscarried or been aborted and the family you've missed so much. King David said of his dead baby boy in 2 Samuel 12:23, I shall go to him. And based on that knowledge, he washed his face and he stopped crying because he knew he would see his baby. What else do you get? You get to see the face of Christ with complete access. You get to see the face of Christ with complete access. You can take everything else away as long as we have that. 1 John 3:2, we shall see Christ as he is. What else do you get? You get a world filled with the glorious singing of heavenly choirs. Revelation 15 speaks of singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb of God right to the Lamb of God. I've pointed this out before. When we sing songs right now, it's kind of odd. We're sort of facing this blank wall. And we long for that wall to just fall down and see the glory of Christ so that we have an object for our singing. That will be the case. What else do you get? You get a world with animals and trees and gardens and architecture and dazzling color and music and love and feasting and fellowship and delight and laughter and dancing and rejoicing. Am I making all this up? No. See Zephaniah 3, 2 Kings 2, Revelation 4 and 5, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 22, Psalm 150. Should I go on? What else do you get with eternal life? I always hear people say, either unbelievers or very nominal believers, I the whole heaven thing, is it like being in church forever? Am I going to be bored? Are you serious? You'll never be bored. You'll never be interested for one single moment because God's mercies are new every morning, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lamentations 3, Psalm 16. So what do you get with eternal life? You get complete cleanliness and holiness before God and release from the power of sin and a resurrection body and a place to live forever with brothers and sisters in Christ forever, to receive a kingdom inheritance and rewards from Christ, which includes reigning alongside him as a witness to 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth and as a witness to the glorious restoration of God's ethnic people of Israel, and then to witness the complete justice of God on all the ungodly of all the ages, to clear the way to be part of a new heaven and a new earth in a world in which pain and suffering aren't even remembered because the creation is eradicated of all sin, and now to see and be part of the greatest city in the history of mankind, a place where you can see the children who have died or miscarried or been aborted and the family you've missed so much, and to see the face of Christ with complete access in a world filled with glorious singing of heavenly choirs, and the world with animals and trees and gardens and architecture and dazzling color and music and love and feasting and fellowship and delight and laughter and dancing and rejoicing, and to never be bored, to never be disinterested for one single day because God's mercies are new every morning and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And they said, we just want breakfast. And he said, you missed it. I didn't come to give you a piece of bread and fish. I came to give you eternal life. And for that, we would starve. We would starve for that. Christ is offering a return to the Garden of Eden, remade exponentially bigger and better. By the way, why are theme parks so popular? I have a theory. I think places like Disneyland is popular. I love Disneyland. I think it's popular because the color and the joy and the fun, they make you leave the cares of the world behind, because humanity innately longs for Eden. We long for paradise. And Jesus is offering it. There's a third generous gift from the Lord Jesus so that you can walk in joy. We have a clear gospel, eternal life. The third gift is how you get there, and that is faith. Third gift is faith. Now, this crowd in typical first century Jews' desire to earn salvation, they clamped onto the word work, and they asked Jesus a question in verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? What does that remind you of? It's very similar to the question by the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus answers with a theological conundrum, a paradox that's really not able to be fully grasped by our little human minds. Never think that if you can't grasp a theological concept, that means it's untrue. If you can't grasp a theological concept, it probably means it's true. But look at verse 29. He gives them this paradox. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Well, whose work is it, yours or God's? Well, the closest we can come is yes. That's it. But he does give both sides of this coin. he gives the human responsibility that you must believe. The Greek word is pistuo, to have faith. In whom? In him whom God has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not many ways in God. Believing in something false and genuinely believing it doesn't earn you any points because you were sincere. You're just sincerely wrong, that's all. Believing in Allah doesn't get you anything, especially since Allah doesn't exist. Allah is not the Muslim name for God. Allah is the name of a God who doesn't exist. Believing in Buddha doesn't get you anything because Buddha right now is in Hades waiting for the great white throne judgment before Christ. Believing in yourself won't get you anywhere because you don't have the authority to forgive yourself of your own sins. By the way, there's a term that psychologists use for those who believe they have the authority to render themselves righteous. They call it narcissism. So the human responsibility is clear. You must believe. You must have faith. But where do you get this faith? Ephesians 2 said you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 3 says no one seeks after God. So where do you get the faith? Well, Jesus gives God's part also. This is the work of God, that you believe in him. This, I don't think you can underestimate how important this one verse is to our entire system of theology, to our entire system of understanding. And so I want to delve into a little grammar here. Because I want us to be rock solid on what Jesus is teaching in this verse. You don't need try the need to remember the grammar. I just want you to see that there is a step that leads to precisely one conclusion. So let's just do a little detail here. God, the word God here is grammatically what's called a genitive. A genitive is a noun that gives details or specifies something. For example, the phrase, the kingdom of God, is a genitive phrase. It specifies that the kingdom that's being talked about is the kingdom that belongs to God. And most often in genitive phrases, we see the English word of. And so that tells us it's a genitive phrase. But there's dozens of types of genitives, and it can change the meaning depending on the particular type. And so the grammatical question here, the syntactical question is, when Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe, what does he mean by this? Well, you can boil this down to two possible types of genitives. There's a genitive in which God is the direct object, where we would say that this is work toward God. This is aimed at God. Or the other option is it's a genitive in which God is the subject, work which God does. So those are our two options. Now, do you see the theological difference that can make? If it's work toward God, I'm Arminian. If it's work that God does, I'm a Calvinist. And grammatically, those are your only two options. So what do? Do we flip a coin? No, we keep digging. If this is work toward God, where God is the direct object, it violates a rule of the English language, of the Greek language rather, that a genitive, which is an object, can only be paired, don't try to remember this, can only be paired with a verbal noun. What's a verbal noun? A verb turned into a noun, like work. It can only be paired with a verbal noun that's what's called transitive. It means it can have a direct object. Some verbs can have a direct object, some can't. And so a transitive verb is like fill the glass, take out the trash, build a house. You're transferring. It's transitive from one thing to another. But work can't take a direct object. It's like go or sneeze. Those are verbs that don't transfer anything. Well, I guess a sneeze transfers things, but that's a whole other thing. But there's no direct object. So if work cannot take a direct object, then God must be the subject of work, making it a subjective genitive. Don't try to remember any of that. What that gets us to is that leaves us with one option, that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a work which God does. And I get so weary of being accused of being a Calvinist because I read Calvin. I'm a Calvinist because I read John 6:29. And the text is airtight. There are zero other options. There is only one option. It is a subjective genitive, and it must be speaking of God who does the work. There's no other option. But we don't build our theology on one verse. Just to confirm this, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is a demonstrative pronoun referring to the noun that just talked about. This faith is not your own doing. It is the what? Gift of God. This verse here in John 6:29, it's about as close as Scripture ever gets to defining the seeming paradox of salvation being completely a work of God. We call that monergism, a one work, and the necessity of faith of the human. And so here's the question that people will ask. Well, if faith is a gift of God, then God doesn't have the right to hold mankind responsible for his sin. That why would he hold us responsible if we have to be given faith? Well, God made humanity to be moral creatures. We're capable of knowing. We're capable of understanding right and wrong. You were born with this. Listen, ignorance of God's standards is not the problem. You don't even need a Bible to know God's standards. Did you know that? You don't need a Bible to know God's standards. Well, wait a minute. That's not fair. What if I haven't heard the gospel? What if I didn't hear the Bible? What if I haven't heard or known the law of God? Well, God gives two options. Romans 2 verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Why? Why can we hold humanity accountable? Why can we hold accountable somebody who's never even seen a Bible, never even heard the gospel? Why can we hold them accountable? Why would God hold them accountable? Because Romans 1 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown to them his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Mankind was built with a moral compass, and yet we choose to ignore it. We are completely culpable, completely responsible for sin, and God is completely responsible for giving some the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so they can eradicate that sin. Well, if God gives faith, what should the unbeliever do? My advice to the unbeliever is cry out to God like the man in Mark 9 cried out to Jesus, "Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Three generous gifts from the Lord Jesus so that you can walk in joy, a clear gospel so that you can know the way to eternal life, and the faith to understand both of those. He's so, so, so generous. I hope that gets your eyes a little bit off yourself and a little bit more on him. We just enjoyed our Steadfast Bible Conference this last weekend, and we focused on the doctrines of grace, the five solas of the Reformation. Can I just tack on one little bonus? Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Solus Christus and Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. One of the things I love about John 6, 22 through 29 is all five solas are there. All five of them. Sola gratia, grace alone. Verse 27, eternal life is given. It isn't deserved. It's an act of grace. Sola fide, faith alone. Verse 29, you must believe, pistuo, to have faith. There is no work that you can do to attain eternal life. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Verse 26, Jesus speaks of the signs which he's doing in the context of the whole gospel of John. John 20, verse 30 and 31 gives the purpose of the book. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, the signs, are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. This passage oozes solus Christus. Verse 27, eternal life is given by the Son. Verse 27, on the Son God has set his seal. Verse 29, you must believe on the Son of God. And of course, soli Deo gloria, we just said this, for the glory of God alone. Verse 29, this is the work of God. Ephesians 2 says that so that no man can what? Boast. All five solas right there. In about eight verses. I'm burdened for you. I'm burdened for you on a regular basis. And the deep burden in my heart is for you to be the people of God who walk in joy, who walk in contentment, who walk about an inch above the ground. Because you know you've already won. Christ has given you the faith to believe the clear gospel so that you can have eternal life. He's given it to you already. And my prayer for you is that as you consider and remember the generosity of Christ, that your confidence in providence, your joy, will just increase and increase and increase, so that the older you get, the bigger your smile gets. That's what we're aiming for. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clear gift of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity now to partake in the Lord's table, to remember symbolically how we eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, to completely take him in, as it were. And Lord, we pray for this moment. We pray for pure hearts. We pray that we would come in a worthy manner. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.